Why don't you open with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. I'm thankful these flowers are not real this morning, because anybody else having allergy problems? My goodness, it is a bad week for allergies. I got my pockets loaded up with tissues. Hopefully that'll take care of what we need to take care of. We're going to be Romans chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 22 this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read that now, if you have that open. In fact, I'm going to start reading in verse 13. We're going to start in 16 today, but we're going to read through verse 13 to get the context here. Paul writes this: "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it's the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null. The promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.' In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your offspring be.' He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." Why don't we pray and ask for the Lord's help? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you know exactly what we need to hear, that you have given it to us, that it has stood, that it is without error, that we can anchor our lives to this, that when the circumstances around us say otherwise, we can fully trust in the promises of God, because there are more hope in them than there is in what our eyes can behold. Father, help us to be a people with strong faith. Help us to be a people who exercise our faith and it grows strong, and we give glory to God, and we become fully convinced that you are able to do what you have said. Do that by your Spirit this morning, even as we are in this text. Help us to clear our mind of distractions. Help us to focus on your word. Give us a fresh revelation of yourself in this text this morning, we pray. We thank you for your Son who has secured this salvation for us. And it is in his name, in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. So, this past week, as I was studying this, I usually open up the text on Monday and I kind of study it throughout the week, and then by Thursday I have my translation and all that stuff done and I start writing Friday. That's typically how my week works. But I start really going over it in my head on Monday. And so I open it up Monday and I'm reading it and I'm thinking, why have we been talking about faith and works for 4 chapters now? Right, I think we started Romans, I think it was back June or July. So we're coming up on a year now, and we are still in faith and works, justified by faith apart from works. Paul has hit on that every single text that we've been in, almost. Maybe a couple of side topics, but that's been the main thrust of these 4 chapters of Romans. Why is God so concerned that we get this, that he continues to repeat it? Have you thought about that as we've been in Romans so far? And we know you cannot save yourself. Your religious background doesn't make you any more or less savable. The color of your skin doesn't factor into your salvation. The rituals you do in your religious experience do nothing to merit salvation. Right? We've heard this over and over and over and over again. Why does he keep hammering on this? Have you considered that question? I mean, it just hit me on Monday. Why does he keep doing this? So here's what happened. I had opened up the text. I'd gone through it. I'd read through it a number of times, and I'm asking this question. And so I drive home. And I get home and I open the door and the kids are watching a movie. We've got a fairly decent sized TV, at least it used to be. This used to be a big TV and now this is a small TV. So we have an old big TV or a new small TV, depending on how you look at it. Anyway, it's about a foot and a half off the ground. It's on a stand. And without fail, any time the kids are watching a movie, within 5 minutes, they've just drawn to the screen. I don't know if this happens in your house, but like the screen's here and they're just right in front of it. And you can't see the whole thing, but for some reason that happens. So I come in and of course both of the kids are just like right in front of the screen. So the first thing I say, I sit down on the couch, I say, you guys need to back up. You're going to hurt your eyes. And then 5 minutes later, you know, it's almost like, you know how moths are drawn to those like electric lamps, so they just, and it's like, oh, well, there goes the moth. That's kind of how they are with the television screen. 5 minutes later, they're just kind of drawn to it. Back up. Oh, sorry, Dad. Like they're not conscious of it. It's just what happens. And so without fail, we're watching a movie or a TV show 5-10 times, even in like a 20-minute slot, like a show, like a 20-minute show, I say, you need to back up from the TV at least five times during that. And so I'm on like the fourth or the fifth time saying, you guys need to back up from the TV. You're going to hurt your eyes. Then I go, oh, okay. I get it. That's why Paul continues to hammer on this point. Right? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? This is our natural bent. We're drawn to it. That's just the human experience. We're drawn to thinking, I need to do something to earn God's favor. And he's saying, back up from the TV. This is not how it works. Your works don't factor into this. Your background, your race, your gender, whatever it is that we think somehow merits our salvation, that we're drawn to thinking merits our salvation, Paul has said for four chapters now, that does not factor into why God saves you. God saves you by his grace. You believe him, you trust him in that, and he saves you based upon his own free, gracious gift. We say, oh, okay, we got it. And then 10 minutes later, we're going, but I need to do... He's saying, no, that's how this works. And what I want you to get from that is we shouldn't receive this constant reminder. Or this is how I think we should receive this constant reminder. Because if you're like me, you can start to get frustrated by chapter 4. He just thinks I'm a dummy, doesn't he? And that's not why he continues to say it. It's not just to be a nag or something like that. He's not just saying, you are so thick-headed you can't get this through your skull. I think the reason he continues to hammer on it is the same reason that you would hug your kids and tell them, I love you before bedtime every night. Or it's not like your kids lay there and say, like, Dad, come on, you don't have to say it again. Like, I know it. Right? Or you hang up from the phone from your wife and you say, I love you, see you later. Like, I know that. You don't have to tell me again. That's not how we would receive that. I think this is how we're supposed to receive this, is this is God's gracious, loving way of reminding us, look, it's not what you've done that has earned my love for you. This is my free, gracious gift. I sent my son, we're going to see in the next chapter, while you were yet sinners. I love you because I have chosen to love you. And I think that's why he's continued to hit on it. And so today he's going to hit on it again. We're going to talk about the nature of faith, and he's going to be talking about it through the example of Abraham. And what we're going to see is that faith has an object. OK, Okay, so you don't just have faith. People talk about it that way. Like, I just have faith that whatever's going to happen. Well, that's not faith. Faith has an object. Faith is placed in something. And so Paul, he's giving us this example of Abraham, and he gives us three things that Abraham believed that we ought to hold to as well. These reasons that Abraham believed God, placed his faith in this God who made these promises, these are reasons why you can trust God as well. So there's three things in verses 16 and 17. Abraham believed in God's power. That's something you can hold on to, an object of your faith, and God's power. The second thing in verses 18 and 19, he believed in God's providence, that God can provide, that God does provide. And verses 20 through 22, he believed in God's promise, that what he says is good and true and something you can hold on to. So we're gonna start by looking at this power of God that Abraham believed God because of. And so we saw in the last section, this was last week, we looked at it briefly in 13 through 15, that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the inheritor of the world didn't come through the law. Just like we've seen Paul hammer on over and over and over again. He said, Abraham, you are going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham took that to mean that he was going to inherit the world. And we had super communion and we walked through the passages and we saw all the way up to Revelation 19 with the marriage feast of the Lamb and the new heavens and the new earth, that this world that believers, the children of Abraham, will inherit is a new, perfect, sinless world that we will cover and that Christ will reign on as king. But he says that didn't come through the law. You didn't get that because you worked the law well. That's not why it happened. In fact, this promise came to Abraham before the law was even a thing. And so he starts here in verse 16. And if you have an ESV, it starts off with the word that. That is why. I think better translated should be the word this is why. That points back to the previous verses. This points forward. So I think what he's saying here, instead of that, he's saying this is why it depends on faith. And then he's going to give the reason why it depends on faith. The reason that the promise that we would be heirs, inheritors of the world, the reason that Abraham and his offspring would be heirs of the world, the reason why it depends on faith, is what Paul is saying, is so that it would rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's spiritual offspring. So how does that work? Paul talked about this at the beginning of Romans 4. He says, if salvation were of works, then the promise wouldn't rest on grace. What would the promise rest on if salvation were of works? He says it would rest on obligation, right? Look back at the beginning of Romans 4. It's in verse 4. He says this, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. In other words, if salvation were based upon works or by our works, then the basis of it would be an obligation. The reason we get it is because God is obligated to give it to us. He says, so it didn't come through the law. It came through faith, Paul's saying here in verse 16 of chapter 4. And so it rests on grace instead of obligation. So if this were like an SAT test, this is what it would say. Obligation is to work as grace is to faith. Those things are equal. If we receive salvation by works, the only reason we would be saved is because God's obligated to give it to us. But that's not the case. What the case is since it depends on faith, it rests on grace. That means it rests freely on God's gift to give it to us. And see, that's good news. And the reason that's good news is because of the character of God. Ultimately, these things we say, we're placing our faith in these objects. The objects of God's character, that he's a promising God, that he's a providential God, that he's a powerful God, all goes back to the character of God. Right? So if we said that salvation were by faith and that it rests on grace, but the person we were talking about was like a group of toddlers, then that's not something to put your hope in, is it? Because they're the most wishy-washy group of people you'll ever meet, aren't they? I don't know how they do it, but like my daughter can want a cup of milk and simultaneously not want a cup of milk. It's the most amazing thing you can possibly, you say, I want milk, and you pour the milk, and that's the last thing she wants in the world by the time you hand it to her. That's not the character of God. So what we're finding out here is that when God says something, you can rest your life on that. Because it's sure and it's steadfast. That's what he's talking about when he talks about the grace of God. You say, this is freely gifted to you by faith, by grace. And you say, but you can anchor your life on that because God doesn't change. When he speaks, it's what he means and it's what he always means. We're talking about the steadfast, unchanging God. Salvation can rest on grace. And so this is good news for us. We've seen over the past few weeks, and maybe it's sort of a difficult concept for us to get, but that believers are called the spiritual children of Abraham. That's who we are, that we are connected with Abraham by faith and before the eyes of the Lord. That's what he says in verse 17. He quotes Genesis 17:5, he says, as it's written, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of God. So in God's eyes, those who by faith trust him are the spiritual children of Abraham. Something that's been graciously given to us. And so this promise of salvation for Abraham and his spiritual children, meaning everyone who trusts Christ as Savior will be saved, is something we can rest on. Something our salvation rests on. And he says, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. All he's talking about is both believing Jewish people and believing Gentile people are all children of Abraham. And this is how they get saved. How do you become a child of Abraham? It's by grace. It's a free gift of God. And so he describes this God for us, whom Abraham believed. And I want you to see this because I've missed this so many times. I couldn't tell you the number of times I've read Romans over the past year. For a while, I was trying to read it 3 times a week just to get Romans in my head. So I've read it a lot, and I've always missed this. Just look at how Paul cites this in verse 17. This is the God in whom Abraham believed. Look what Abraham told, or look what God told Abraham here in verse 17. He says, I have made you the father of many nations. Do you see that? What tense is that in? That's the past tense. Okay, Abraham is standing here as a 99-year-old man with his wife, about 20 years younger than he was, no children at all. And God doesn't say, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Look what he says. I have made you the father of many nations. You see that? I mean, what does that mean? Look, if I were to stand here and I were to say something in the past tense about something that hasn't happened yet, there'd be two things. Either I am completely insane or I'm completely powerful, right? Those are really your only two options. You see this kind of stuff happen around if you follow sports. Anytime the World Series or the Super Bowl comes around, like last year, I think it was September, and a Dodgers fan had Dodgers World Series champion in September. Of course, they lost in Game 7 if you watch that. That's a completely ridiculous thing to do, isn't it? You don't speak in the past tense about something that hasn't happened yet because you don't know. Look how sure God is about what he is doing and what he's going to do. He can say to Abraham, a man who's 99 years old, not only am I going to make you the father of many nations, you are the father of many nations. You don't even have a baby yet. He's got to be either completely insane or completely powerful. Of course, now we stand here, not just with the nation of Israel on this planet, but the church, not just his physical descendants, but his spiritual descendants covering the globe. And we say, this must be a powerful God, right? Abraham believed he was completely powerful, and he placed his faith in God's power, knowing this about God. Look at the two things that he knew about God. He said, I've made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. And then he gives two things about God. Number one, he gives life to the dead. He gives life to the dead. And number two, he calls into existence the things that do not exist. Literally in the Greek, it says he calls the things that are not as if they were. That means he can speak in the past tense about something he's going to do before it's happened because he has the ability to do that. That's a powerful God. Right? That's a powerful God. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead person come to life. I haven't. That doesn't happen very often, does it? There's not many people walking around who can bring dead people back to life. In fact, I don't know any. They'd be a very famous person, wouldn't they, if they could do that? He says, this is the God who can do that. He's a powerful God. And so for us, Christian, your faith is not in some impotent statue or man long dead. You can place your faith in this powerful God. Your faith finds its object in the God who gives life to the dead, who literally calls things that are not as if they were. That's who we're worshiping this morning. You see that? Now we're gonna get through some even more difficult stuff here in this section. But look, this morning you believe in this God, who is a life-giving God, not just an infuser of life into someone who has life already, but rigor mortis corpse to life. That's the God who's powerful. He did in calling, he demonstrated this in calling Abraham a father of a nation not yet made. I mean, are circumstances against you this morning? Do you find yourself in a place where you're saying, unless someone powerfully acts, this is not going to turn out well? We trust a powerful God. God can, meaning he has the ability to act. You can trust him. Secondly, Abraham had faith in the provision of God. We've talked about hope before. I hope you remember this definition. I want to get this definition kind of pounded in your head here. The definition of hope. Our idea of hope is what? It's a wishy-washy thing, right? It's a fanciful thing. You blow out the candles on the birthday cake and you say, I hope I get a pony for Christmas or whatever it is. You say, That's not anything. That's just wishy-washiness. Biblical hope is this, is that you can have a confident expectation of good, particularly rooted in the character of God. Dude, that's important. It has to be rooted in the character of God. This is what Paul describes here when he says that Abraham believed. Look at verse 18. In hope, he believed against hope. That is man's wishy-washy hopefulness pitted against the confident expectation of good rooted in God's character hopefulness. And you say, what does wishy-washy hopefulness look like in Abraham's situation here? Because this isn't ponies and birthday cakes. This is something serious. Look at what he does. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. Okay, so he believed God's promises here. He believed in the provision of God that he was going to provide, that he'd be the father of many nations. As he'd been told, so shall your offspring be. Look what he says. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. This, the idea of considered is taking stock of or figuring up or calculating. So this is what Abraham does. God says, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham looks down at his 99-year-old body. And he takes into consideration what he's seeing here and what he knows. Look what it says. Which was as good as dead. And he says, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, the ESV translates this gently here, but Paul doesn't use the normal word for barrenness. He uses the word deadness of Sarah's womb. And he's trying to paint a picture for us, a stark, almost kind of shocking picture. He looked at his wife and said, She has a dead womb, and he looked at himself and said, I am a dead body. Just putting it in the most stark picture you could think of. And he figured those two things together. You say, I thought we were talking about wishy-washy hope here. He's actually doing some taking stock of the situation. There's nobody in their right mind that would say they're going to have a baby. They're not just going to stand there and say, well, I hope we have a baby. Well, you know, sorry, that's not going to happen. God providentially said this, I am going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. So shall your offspring be. You should become the father of many nations. Abraham looked at the situation. He added it all together and he chose, rather than to trust his math skills, to believe God. That's what hope against hope looks like. That's what I say when you look at the situation in your life and you look at God's promises and you say, this does not look good. God has promised something. I mean, we encounter this every day, don't we? I mean, we may not recognize it because we're bombarded by these things all the time. You face this type of a decision every day, whether to trust what your eyes see or trust what you know about God and his promises and his provision. This is what John Calvin said. He said, all things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. Like, this is what it looks like in life. He promises immortality. We're surrounded by mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just, or that he counts us righteous. We're covered with sin. He testifies that he is propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. He says, what then is to be done? We must with closed eyes pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. We can take God at his word. God provides his grace to us in the face of worldly wisdom all the time. Choose by faith to trust him over what your eyes can see. He is the providing God. And third, he had faith in God's promise. Paul describes faith as a muscle. Maybe you haven't heard of faith described this way, but this is how Paul describes it. He says it can be exercised in order to strengthen it. Here's the picture. You can talk about the gym all you want. You can go on eBay. I'm sure you can find some really cool, like Arnold Schwarzenegger shirts and put them on. You can drink all the creatine you want. If you don't actually go to the gym, what's going to happen? I mean, you're going to be gassy, probably. That's probably what's going to happen if you drink all that creatine. You're not going to get stronger, are you? If you never pick up a weight, you aren't going to get stronger. And so Abraham was faced with the prospect of not believing God. But look what Paul says. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. This is what he's faced with. Look, you are 99 years old. You are as good as dead. Your wife is as good as dead. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham chose to believe God rather than what his eyes can see. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God. And what happened? It says he did not weaken in faith. Verse 19. What happened? He grew strong in his faith. He chose to believe God continually on a regular basis, and his faith grew strong as he gave glory to God. Look at the contrast of what Abraham experienced here in giving glory to God and his faith growing strong compared to what happened in chapter 1. Just flip back to chapter 1 really quick, because Paul's making a major point here. He's talking about the corruption of mankind, the fall of man, what happened where they said, we're not going to worship you. We flipped it on ourselves and we worshiped ourselves. What happened in chapter 1, verse 21? Although they knew God, they did not honor him. It's another word for glorify. They did not glorify him as God or give thanks to them. But what happened? Rather than their faith becoming strong, what happened? They became futile in their thinking. They exercised this muscle of unbelief, and what happened was the futility of their thinking grew and their foolish hearts grew darkened. That's been the state of mankind. Enter Abraham here. God provides him with this choice. Believe what you can see, goodness, you want to go to any doctor in the world and say, can we have a child? And he's going to say, you need to go home, Abraham. He chose to believe God. And what happened was that he gave glory to God and he grew strong in his faith. He didn't weaken. He grew strong in his faith. I just want you to think about that. Because these are the decisions that you are faced with constantly. Am I going to believe what God has promised or not? If you go to a gym and you pick up a 20-pound weight and you curl it one time, you're not going to go win Mr. Universe, are you? That's not how that works. There's a constant barrage of choices to be made, whether to trust God or whether not. Choosing to trust God, hope against hope, results in a strong faith. And this is what strong faith looks like. We have to get the definition of strong faith correct. Strong faith doesn't mean you're going to sprout wings and be able to fly or whatever people come up with. If you have faith of this or that, you can do whatever you want. That's not what he's saying here. He says strong faith looks like this. Look at verse 21. You will be fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. That's what strong faith looks like. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Someone asks you, what is strong faith? That's the definition right there. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. How do you get to the point to where you are fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised? Isn't that where we want to be? You know what you say, believer? I want strong faith. How do I get to the point in my life where I am just fully convinced that God is able to do what he says he's going to do? Trust his promises. When you're faced with the decision whether or not to trust God's power, God's provision, God's promises, when you're faced with those decisions, choose to trust God. Do that over and over and over again. Trust God at his word. Trust what he said. Trust that he's a powerful God, that he can do what he's going to do. What does this look like? I mean, we're talking difficult stuff here, right? We're talking James 1. You're faced with a trial, and this is what you are being told to do. Trust that what God is doing in this suffering, in this trial, is making you more like Christ. Trust that that is the best thing for you. Say, I'm suffering. I haven't put myself in the situation where I'm suffering justly. It's just circumstances are coming at me and I'm suffering. James says God is using these things to make you more like Christ, and you can choose to worship him for it or you can choose to run away. Paul's saying here, choose to worship him for it. Believe that his promises are true, that what he's doing is true. That is exercising this faith. It will grow strong, and the result of it will be that you will be fully convinced that God is able to do what he's promised. I don't know if you're a younger person in the room, if you spend much time talking to older saints who've walked with the Lord for a long time. This is one of my favorite things to do. Remember Norma Robinson? She was so good to talk to because this was her, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Why, though? She just had an epiphany one day? No, it's because she was faced throughout life with the choice of, do I trust God at his word or not? That's how you get to this point of fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. I mean, there's a million situations every day where you're faced with the choice. Aren't there? Right? Do I really have to go through this with my kids again? Do I really have to gently, lovingly correct them again? Or we'll give the alternative. I don't know the other stuff that goes through your head when you're faced with that choice. Do I trust that God is doing what he's going to do, and raising my kids here, or I'm faced with the difficult choice of, should I be doing something unethical at work, knowing that I'll be able to keep my job, or should I trust God that wisdom says I should not be doing this and risk losing my job in this situation? I mean, you're faced with all sorts of different questions every day, aren't you? Paul's saying, trust God in his word. His promises are true. He's a powerful God. He can act. He can raise the dead. He can call things that do not yet exist as if they do. And the result of it is that you will have a strong faith, and it'll look like this, that you'll be fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. See, we think of faith as like blind faith, don't we? We say stuff like, just have faith, right? Like, just jump off the cliff and just have faith that you won't fall. That's not faith, that's just stupidity, isn't it? This isn't how faith is described in Scripture. Faith has a sure object. Faith is rooted in something. It's silly to place our faith in things that aren't sure. Like, you can say, I have faith that my baseball team will win. Well, that's a ridiculous thing to put faith in, because you don't know what's going to happen. What Paul's saying here is that you can place your faith in the steadfast, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, God of Abraham, and he is a rock that will not change, and you will stand steadfast. And it's so intense that the situation in life, like Abraham had, of being 99 years old, whatever the circumstances in life that look impossible to you, if God has promised otherwise, you can trust him that he is sure, because he is the steadfast one. That's what faith looks like. When God speaks, his words stand forever. So this is where he ends it, in verse 22. He says, this is why your faith, believer, this is why your faith, this is why his faith, Abraham, was counted to him as righteousness. Because his faith had an object. You see that? He's promised that he is going to make me the father of many nations. He has promised that he is going to save me. He's going to bless me through my offspring. And we know that that blessing, reading through the Old Testament and Paul's explanation of it, especially in Galatians 3 and 4, is none other than Christ. We know that his promises are true. I believe in him. I believe in what he said. I believe in him. So I am rooting my faith in his character, and he counts that to me as righteousness. It's because his object is the Lord God, not something else. You know, faith is counted as righteousness. I've got faith. It's just in other things. Well, it doesn't matter, because that's not a sure, steadfast rock. The God of Abraham is. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness because it was placed in the one who can save. That's where we are, believers. That's who we believe in. That's where our faith is placed. That's what Paul's been talking about for four chapters now. Look, if your confidence is in your works, might as well pack up. That's what he's been saying. Your works don't save you. If your confidence is in the law, look, the law can't save you. In fact, like you said last week, the law only makes transgression worse, because now there's a line there and it says don't cross it, and you step over it. If your confidence is in whether you're a man or a woman, like Galatians 3, 28 or 29 says, well, there's nothing hopeful there. If your confidence is in your religious background, if your confidence is in the color of your skin, none of that's going to save you. That's what Paul's been talking about. He says your faith has to be placed in the only immovable, steadfast one. He's the God of salvation. Believer, that's where you stand today. You can have confidence in that. If you're an unbeliever in the room today, you can have confidence in that too. His promises are true. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Turn from your sin and trust him, and he will save you. Isn't that good news? I love the song, How Firm a Foundation. It says, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? He's spoken to us, and we can anchor our lives on this. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take communion. Celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Remember what Christ has done for us. The one who is called, who calls himself the Rock. He has given his body and his blood on our behalf that we deserve to shed for our sin. He gave. This is what grace looks like. This is the free gift. We remember what he's done. Again, this isn't an act to save us. This is us remembering by faith what he has done. This is a celebration feast. So the ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. Thank God for what he's done. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, don't take this. Let it pass you by. Consider what you've heard. Consider this Christ and this gospel. And then in a few minutes, we'll sing together. Continue in our worship by singing. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the constant loving reminder that you don't save us by our works, that you save us based upon your own free, sovereign, gracious act. That all we have to do is trust you. By faith, believe, and you will be saved. What a wonderful thing that is. I pray for those in the room who've spent their lives working, toiling, trying to earn some type of favor from God. For those in the room, everybody whose natural bent is to go back into this. When we sin thinking God's going to cast me out now, or I need to do some more good works to earn back my good standing. Father, I thank you that you don't save us based on that. You call us in love, not as an obligation, but by grace. Help us to be reminded of that. Help us to take that as a loving reminder, as it is. Help us to root our faith in your character. Be with us now as we continue in worship through taking of the Lord's Supper and through singing and scripture reading. Father, would you be glorified? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.